All right, last Lord's Day we began not only going through Mark in our reading, but also Zechariah in the preaching section. And so Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 1, and this morning verses 7 through 17. 7 through 17 of Zechariah 1, page 1467 in the Pew Bibles. Beginning at verse 7, this is the living and active word of our Lord. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me, or who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." So far, the reading of God's perfect word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most, if not all of us, understand what it is at times to be discouraged, to be down in the dumps, as they say. But then, while in that condition, to receive some kind of good news that lifts our spirits, that takes or begins to take our focus off of wherever it was that had us feeling so lousy and begins to revive us. And again, lift our thoughts back to where they should be. For example, and I mentioned this to a few folks this past Wednesday evening, but a couple of weeks ago, I was at a local Walgreens waiting for a prescription. And while I was waiting, there was a 4 or 5 year old boy that was there with his mom who were waiting, I assume, to get a vaccine shot for the boy. And I'm not going to get into that right now. Maybe it was a tetanus shot or whatever. But so eventually the pharmacy tech took the little boy and his mom into this little room and they closed the door. And a few seconds later, there was this really loud scream and cry from this little boy coming from behind the door that lasted all of about 5 seconds. And just as suddenly as it started, it just stopped, just like that, followed by little boy laughter. A few seconds later, the door opens and out steps the boy with a sucker in his hand and a big smile on his teary face, along with a mom who was laughing because she could hardly believe how quickly bad went to good. Just because of a sucker. And I use that simple example of what I was just talking about, being down in the dumps 1 minute, only then to receive something that lifts up our spirits past the thing that was keeping us down. As adults, of course, unless you're really into Tootsie Pops, it's usually not going to be that, right? That lifts it. But it tends to be good news, good word from someone else in person, via email, by a letter, what have you. And as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, those words that lift us up are most often associated with what? With the word of God. Since we know that he alone has what we need to keep our mind's eye focused where it should be, namely on him, on the promises that are ours in him, the joy and so forth that comes to his own through Christ. So as we begin this next section of Zechariah, remember that the people who had returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding area were down in the dumps when Zechariah got there. What they needed was to be encouraged. They needed to have their own mind's eye lifted up above the discouraging circumstances, above the discouraging events, above the enemies that were trying to discourage them, so that they could press onward and complete what they had been called to do in the strength of God. And for that reason, then, God sent his prophet. He actually sent prophets. He sent Zechariah, and about the same time he sent Haggai, to the people who had left Persia to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple in the city, again, to encourage them, to lift their spirits, to strengthen them, to keep on keeping on. And to do so by knowing that God was still with them. He hadn't abandoned them. He was still with them, and they could rely upon that promise and therefore find joy in the fight. Haggai's focus was more on the building itself, while Zechariah's focus was more on the people. But that's what they both came to do, again, to encourage and to build up. All right, but then if we'll receive what we are about to go over as we should, if we will receive what we are about to go over as we should, then we too should have our own spirits lifted up, our own hearts and minds focused in the right direction on the work that God has called us to do, even though we too face difficulties, even though we too face trials, even though we too have enemies that are all around us, even though we too face the difficulty that our own sin brings about, right? By trusting in the promises of God, by knowing and believing that he is with us. God gives us his word this morning, this word, not so that we can just learn something nice about the history of ancient Israel, but so that we, the Israel of God living in the New Testament era, can be encouraged to keep on keeping on, to look past just what's here and now. There's a lot out there, right? Just turn on the news. I wouldn't encourage you to turn on the news, but turn on the news. A lot to make you discouraged. Lift your mind past that, because there's something a whole lot better. There's good news, a whole lot better than man's news. And that has to do with our everlasting inheritance and the promise that is ours in Christ. Well, so as we heard last time from verses 1 through 6, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That was the central message that God, speaking through his prophet Zechariah, conveyed to his people. And to some degree, the people then evidently responded by doing that. They returned to the Lord. But given, again, the current circumstance, with the city and the temple basically in ruins, with the enemy bent on keeping them from their work, with many Israelites still living back in Persia, they needed something else. They needed to be reassured that their work wasn't in vain, that God was with them and he would bless their efforts. And so that's what God did, beginning with this first vision, which we'll consider under the three headings that I put in your insert: the report of the cavalry, the promise of the Lord, and the comfort of God's people. So being that it's a vision, as with most, if not all, visions within Scripture, just about everything that's revealed has a spiritual meaning behind it. Not everything, but a lot of it. And so the date of the vision, which it seems pretty straightforward, and in some ways it is, was the 24th of the 11th month, and we can narrow that down. It was February 15th, 315 BC. We can be that, history makes it enough clear that that's when it was. It was February 15th, 315 BC. As Zechariah put it, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius. And although that date is simply a marker for us, that Zechariah used the words the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius, there is meaning there. It's significant meaning in that it testifies to the point that Israel was still under foreign rule, since Shabbat, that's the name of the month for that period of time according to the Babylonian calendar. Shabbat's not found in, there is no Shabbat in the Jewish calendar. That's Babylonian talk. And it also says Darius the Persian was king. Not one of their own. It was a foreign, they're under a foreign king. All to say, in just those two somewhat minor details, Zechariah was revealing the sense that the returned exiles were experiencing at that time. One of being home, but not really being at home. Along with that, the vision that he was given by the Lord came to him when? It came to him at night. Something that only Daniel experienced in the prophets. He's the only other one that you read about a vision coming to him at night. And that too is meant to convey a certain level of darkness, of sadness among Israel at that time. Again, they were back in the land, but it was a land that was a far cry from what the blessings that they once knew there. Continuing in verse 8, Zechariah then reveals that in his night vision, he beheld a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. It's maybe not the best translation. It's really a valley. And behind him, that is behind the man on the red horse, were horses of red sorrel, or as the King James has it, speckled, and white. Now, first off, the man riding on the red horse, I believe, and so do many others, to be the same one that we read about in verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord. Or in other words, the pre-incarnate Christ, and I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. The significance of the myrtle trees, without going into a whole lot of detail, myrtle trees, it was kind of like, myrtle trees are sort of like an evergreen bush. But they refer to, a number of times in Scripture, we can see that they refer to the covenant community of God. We could say the church. And since Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and since he is the chief shepherd of the sheep, it makes sense that he would be where? Standing among them, right? That he and the others are also in the hollow or the valley points to the low condition of God's covenant community at that particular time and place. It wasn't going to remain in that low condition since Jesus Christ would one day raise her up into glory, but that's where the church or God's covenant community was at that time. What about the other horses who I think we can assume had riders on them? Well, as I have it for our first point, they were sort of like God's cavalry of angels, his army of angels, who, like the Persian army at that time was apt to do in those days, they would get on horseback and they would ride swiftly through the land. It was like their, you know, it was like today we would get online and everybody pipe in and tell what's it like over here and what's it like over here. Well, they didn't have that obviously then. They got on swift horses and they ran through the horses ran through the land and they checked out everything as quick as they could. And then they came back and they reported to their leader. That's what the Persian army did back then. The Jews would have understood that. And that's more or less what we have here, right? What did they reveal? Before I get to that, to what their report revealed, that the pre-incarnate Christ here was sitting on a red horse, while in Revelation 6, he's revealed as riding on a white horse. Understand that red is the color of blood, which Jesus had yet to come to earth and shed for the atoning sacrifice of our sins, right? While white is symbolic of glory. It's symbolic of victory, which Jesus would have in the fullest extent following his victory over sin and death and hell and Satan on the other side of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. I like how Matthew Henry put it, and I have this quote in your insert. Christ under the law appeared on a red horse, denoting the terror of that dispensation and that he had yet to resist unto blood. But under the gospel, he appears on a white horse, denoting that he now rides in triumph. Well, so seeing all of that, Zechariah then asks a messenger angel, which is similar. Daniel had a messenger angel in some of his visions. And Zechariah asks him, "My Lord or Sir, what are these?" To which not the messenger angel, but again the man standing among the myrtle trees, or the pre-incarnate Christ, answered him, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to and fro throughout the earth." At which point they, God's angelic host, who love to do his bidding and whom God chose to use, God didn't need to use, right? It's not that God looked, I don't know what's going on. I have to send this angelic host out. That's not what it was. God knew. But God chooses to use his creatures, right, in certain ways. And so that's what God chose to use. And they told the angel of the Lord what they saw. What did they say? All the earth is resting quietly. Oh, that's so nice. The earth is resting. The Jews are all thinking, that's so good. Let's take a nap. It's not what they were thinking. Again, at first glance, that may sound like a good thing. It may sound like something that Zechariah and Israel would want to hear. But the fact that the earth is resting or is at peace, while the children of Israel are far from rest and peace, that means that something else needs to happen, right? Something needs to change, or what's the point of continuing on? In other words, Israel's enemies were getting away with their evil plans. Again, they had their leaders on the throne. They were resting comfortably in what? In their sin. While Israel, on the other hand, struggled, while the city and while the temple lay in ruins. That's the report that the Lord's cavalry or army of angels gave following their swift to and fro movement throughout the earth. And so what was the angel of the Lord's response? What was pre-incarnate Christ's response as he stood among the myrtle trees, representing the church, as it were? It was to intercede on their behalf before the Father. Which should not be odd to us at all, right? It should not be. We say, well, that's odd. I don't think that was Christ pre-incarnate, because Christ incarnate, he wouldn't be interceding before the Father. Yes, he would. Of course he would. He's our advocate. He's the advocate. He's the intercessor of his own before the Father. Certainly things were different then before he came, but to show us that, to point us to that. And so how did he begin his intercession for Israel at that time? Look again at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? So first of all, Lord of hosts, that's something we heard about last time. It's the name for God that stresses his omnipotence, his power, that he rules and he reigns, as well as leads his host, his army, as it were. Following that introductory title, Christ asked the same question that the church has been asking for generations, that the psalmist asked many times, right? How long? How long? You might say, well, why would Christ ask that? Because he's kind of praying for us, right? He's praying for his church. How long? It's been 70 years or thereabout since Israel had been taken captive due to their own sinfulness. 70 years without being able to worship God as his people. 70 years without a sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, namely Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so, again, on behalf of his own, the pre-incarnate Christ prays, asking that the mercy that he knows is coming. Listen, this is so good. Christ is asking that the mercy that he knows is coming through his own mediation would now proceed as it needed to proceed, which was how? Let's get the temple built. Let's get the city back up. Because Christ knew that he would come where? Where the temple was. He'd come to the city of Jerusalem. He would come at the right time when everything was ready for him to come. And so because God answers prayer in and through Christ in a somewhat roundabout way, Zechariah is then instructed what to proclaim, what to preach unto those who were discouraged, unto those who were fearful, unto those who were wondering themselves, how long will these things be as they are? And so first, Zechariah is told to preach unto the people of God this word of God. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. In other words, even though the ruins of the city appeared to testify that God no longer cared for his people, didn't care about their worshiping of him, God assures them that for the sake of his covenant, he did indeed care about the worship and about them. And so when it comes to those nations outside of the covenant who were at ease, God lets it be known, and he wants Zechariah to let it be known, that he was exceedingly angry with them, Clearly, God had used Assyria. God had used the Babylonians. God was now using the Persians as instruments in his hand to do what he wanted to do with Israel, which of course is fine and good because that's what God chose to do. But as is often the case with sinful man, those same nations went too far by becoming instruments not just in God's hand, but instruments of their own evil. For example, in Isaiah 47:6, and I have this in your bulletin insert as well, God said to the Chaldeans / Babylonians, "I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance," in other words, I punished them, "and given them into your hand, but you showed no mercy on the elderly," which is just really synonymous. You showed no mercy even on the weak ones. "You have laid your yoke very heavily." Same idea that we find at the end of verse 15. "They," the heathen nations, "helped, as it were, but with sinful, evil, wicked intent, all of which was not unnoticed by God. Therefore," verse 16, "thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy." Remember again verse 3, where God said, "Return to me and I will return to you." Well, as I mentioned earlier, at least to some degree, evidently, the people did return to the Lord in their hearts and their minds. And so the Lord did as he promised. He returned to them. And he returned to them how? With mercy, right? Which is exactly what every sinner needs, God's mercy. God then stresses that it's his house. He says, "My house shall be built in it, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, as well as in my cities," as it says in verse 17, "shall again spread out through prosperity." What a comforting, what an assuring promise that must have been to the people of Israel, knowing that God was not against them, he was for them, knowing that even though presently things looked so dismal, things looked so out of sorts, they were still the recipients of God's merciful blessing. And was it because they deserved those blessings? Of course not. How could mercy has nothing to do with what we deserve? It has everything to do with what we don't deserve, right? In mercy, God returned to them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look at what God said to Israel, kind of at the beginning, which is in many ways the same thing he said to them through Zechariah by saying he was returning to them in mercy. And I would say in many ways it's what he continues to say to you and me as he deals with us in mercy. So Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them." Now, to be sure, those words were written originally to the nation of Israel, but they certainly have application for us, the Israel of God, his new covenant people through faith who love him and keep his commandments. How? How do we love him and keep his commandments? Well, I can tell you, certainly not perfectly. In and of ourselves, we keep him a little bit, but most fully and perfectly, we keep them through the merciful merits of Jesus Christ. And that's what we rely upon. All right, well then back to our Zechariah passage. And again, given what the returned exiles were experiencing at that time, living among ruins, living with constant threat, while longing to see things restored to a place of peace, like in Solomon's day, to hear from God through his prophet that he was returning to them in mercy, that his house would be built, that his cities would prosper again. We kind of have to try and put ourselves in the place and time of those people to get what a refreshing word that would have been to weary souls. Tears of sadness would have been turned to tears of joy. Fretting and worrying would have been overrun with joyful expectations. Hopeless attitudes would become hopeful attitudes. Inasmuch as the people heard God's word from Zechariah and believed it. And listen, as we know from reading Ezra and Nehemiah, it happened, right? What God promised, it happened. The city was rebuilt. Other cities were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt, right? And yet, as we also know from reading through the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New, as rebuilt as the temple and city were, as much as God did bless the people of Israel in all of that rebuilding, the peace and the joy they experienced was short-lived at best, right? And not only that, but it never did reach the level of peace and rest and prosperity and worship that Israel hoped for. In fact, as they continued to live under the reign of foreign kings, moving from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, that was their life. Within a few years, the high priests became so corrupt that it was all bribery of how they became high priests. And if that wasn't enough, besides a small remnant, most of the Jews still believed the lie that God loved them, God accepted them, not because of his mercy, not because he just chose to love them, because they were so lovable. They were such good law keepers. They were Jews. Of course God loved them. They missed the rock of their salvation. But now please don't miss what I'm about to say in our final point, the comfort of God's people. This is really the nuts and bolts of the whole vision. As the pre-incarnate Christ prayed on behalf of his covenant community of God, and as the Lord answered that prayer of how long by letting his people know that he was still the Lord of hosts, he was still the mighty God who was in his perfect timing returning to them and would bless them and would dwell among them and would be worshipped by them. Beyond, in fact, well beyond those temporary promises or the nature of that, those promises in a temporary nature, how, when, and where would that promise really and fully be reached? Well, in part, it would be reached in Jesus' first advent, where he, the Prince of Peace, would come to earth, live a perfect life in and around Jerusalem, after which his own people, the Jews, would send him to the cross to be crucified as the sacrifice that all of their other sacrifices were types of, so that he could then overcome sin and death and hell and Satan, paving the way for them to be overcomers through him. Within that resurrection life are his elect and his redeemed children still faced with a life that at times and in many ways looks ruinous, looks terrible, looks messed up. Yeah. Again, turn on the news. Look what's happening to our nation. Are we really so far removed from Israel at that time that we just can't, you know, I just live such a prosperous, perfect life, living in the best place ever, and, you know, I don't have to deal with anything bad. It's not true. We can relate. There's times that are certainly less than ideal. There's times when the enemy tempts us to give in to temptation, to sin, and we do. And we wonder if God could ever be merciful to us. Could God ever come back? Oh Lord, how long will you forsake me forever? Then too are those who belong to God through faith in the gospel still living under unbelieving human authority systems, rulers who have a godless agenda? Of course. The answer is yes to all of those things. And yet, because the temple was built and because Jerusalem was restored and because Jesus came to earth in that very place to fulfill all righteousness, now we have the furtherance of what God promised to his people. In Christ, we have peace that the world cannot give. In Christ, we have peace that passes understanding. How can you be peaceful? How can you turn on the news and see what's happening in L.A. and San Francisco and New York and Washington, D.C. and Chicago and is moving closer? How can you drive through downtown Denver? It's getting to be drive through Colorado Springs and be at peace. How can you possibly be at peace? Can't you even see what's going on? You bury your head in the sand? No, I see what's going on. I see it. I don't like it any more than anybody else does. But I can have a peace that passes understanding because in the midst of all that ruin, I know that that's all very temporary. It's all passing away. It reminds me, this world is not my home. God never promised heaven on earth, and really just, again, drive around a little bit. That's pretty clear. It's temporary. Speaking of which, in answering the question, how, when, and where would that promise really and fully be realized? Most fully, most really, when Christ comes again. At which time there'll be no more ruin, no more corruption, no more enemies, no more foreign rulers, no more temptation to sin, no more sin. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned that the book of Revelation has quite a bit in it that expands upon the book of Zechariah, that understanding the book of Zechariah will help you understand Revelation. And so, turn with me to Revelation 21. We're just going to read a couple passages from there. Revelation 21, wherein John also saw a vision, one that was meant to encourage you and me to fix our eyes more and more in that which is to come. So Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, John said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And then moving down to verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it." This is talking about the New Jerusalem. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You know, you think again about Zechariah. He's going to proclaim what he hears in these visions. He's going to go and he's going to tell the people. And the people are going to be what? Think there'll be a little bit of doubt? Maybe, yeah, Zechariah, but really? Is it really going to happen? And then what did they see? It happened. Really happened. Temple was rebuilt. City was restored. Right? Christ came. We can read that revelation. Yeah, but is it really? Yeah, but in our lifetime, am I really going to know? Is that really going to be? Yeah, it's really going to be. And so in as much as the people waited joyfully and did what God called them to do, did the work that God called them to do thankfully and obediently in Zechariah's day, it's for us too. To know that God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. We praise him for that. Amen.